So we're going to start with the first visual this morning. We only have two of them, which is a lot for us, and show the first visual. So one of the reasons I don't like to show visuals depicting the book of the Revelation and things like that is because, once again, I just think it's difficult to do these pictures justice. I think in our three-dimensional world, could there be dimensions in heaven that we don't even know that exist? I think that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I think it is. But obviously, if you study the book of the Revelation, you know that this would be a depiction, a human being's depiction of what he would think that John would see. And as you see, these are what we call the four horsemen of Revelation chapter 6. Now, obviously, these were unveiled. Go to the second image, if you don't mind. We're going to talk about a scroll today, and the King James uses the word book. Once again, back in John's times, they didn't have books like we have them. Obviously, a book with covers. A book would have been a scroll, and there's seven seals to that particular scroll. Now, let's go back to visual number one, if you don't mind. Notice that you're going to have four horsemen here. These are listed in Revelation chapter 6. And if we can, turn to Revelation chapter 6 for a few moments here. Revelation chapter 6 this morning. Revelation chapter 6, and in verse number 1. And let's notice here that if you read Revelation chapter 5, you're going to find that only one was worthy to open up the scroll. And of course, that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes, when you think of the book of the Revelation, do we not think of judgment? Is that what we think of? That's oftentimes what we think of. We think of something dark, something difficult. However, remember that there are certain oases in the book of the Revelation. And one of those in Revelation chapter 1 where God actually starts off with a vision of the glorified Christ. What a great oasis for us. What a great focus for us. And we're going to see in a few moments here, there's another oasis in Revelation chapter 7. But intermingled with that, obviously, are certain judgments that are going to be revealed, certain difficult and dark things that are to be revealed. But once again, I think that our mindset of the book of the Revelation is just simply that it's a depiction of judgment and difficulties that are to come. But once again, we're going to see that there are beautiful pictures of God's love and grace in the book of the Revelation. I think we need to see it as such, which is another reason why it is not to be a closed book to us, that it is to be open in our spirits. And we see in Revelation chapter 6, and I saw in verse number 1, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 24 beasts saying, "Come and see." And as the seals are open, go back to the other visual, and then Paul will be done with that. As the seals are opening up, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh seal, you're going to see, once again, what I believe is a bird's eye view of what happens during Daniel's 70th week. And so look in Revelation chapter 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, okay, so it's something that's sealing the book or sealing the scroll, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder and the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So God wanted John to see something. And he sees these very mysterious beings, if you will. We call them the four horsemen. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on had a bow, but notice there's a bow, but no arrows. And a crown was given unto him. And I believe we can cross-reference this with Revelation chapter 13, when the Antichrist, for a brief period of time, will have rule over Babylon, or the economic world at least. And then the Bible says here, and went forth conquering and to conquer. But once again, notice that he will conquer with words of peace. Remember, the scripture says in Daniel 9, in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant for 1 week. I believe that he's going to make a false covenant with Israel. His mind is going to be towards the pleasant land, as we talked about last week, and towards the apple of God's eye. And that's because, as we said last week, you will never understand history. You'll never have a proper understanding of history if you don't understand the story of the great red dragon and the woman. That is God's focal point of history. The Israel of God is his focal point. You are a part of the Israel of God. Not in the flesh, especially if you're a Gentile, but in the spirit, we are a part of the Israel of God, God's wife. We need to take extreme comfort in that, no doubt. But in Daniel 8, as we talked about the last few weeks, Daniel 8, he talks about the Antichrist, and he says this. He says, and through his policy, also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. And so most commentators, when they see the first horseman, go back to the, if you don't mind, go back to the four horsemen. When you see the first horseman with a bow, but no arrow, and I don't believe that, this is a totally accurate depiction up here, but you see him in the scriptures with a bow, but no arrow. Look at verse number 3. As we see the second seal open, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, once again, one of the things that we talked about a few weeks ago is that you can cross-reference Revelation 6, I believe, with Matthew 24, also Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. And I want you to notice here, back in Matthew chapter 24, let's notice here for a few moments here, back in Matthew 24, because remember the question was asked, what will be the sign of thy coming, and when shall all these things be? What a great question. And for the disciples to be able to sit there and listen on the answer, we get to do that through the scriptures. And notice in Matthew 24, 6 through 7, I remember the scripture talks about the second seal being open, and the purpose of the second horseman is to take peace from the earth. And if you'll notice in Matthew 24 and verse number 6, look what Jesus said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Then he says this, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places." Now, if you read this here, you're going to be thinking to yourself, well, there's always been wars. There's always been wars that America's been involved with. But there's another part of this picture that we need to see, that this is all leading to a culmination. It's all leading to a great climax. And when you see this morning, that when he talks about wars and rumors of wars, and then he says, "For nation shall rise against nation," this is all leading to one great battle, and it's the battle of the world against God. But the world's not going to see it as such. The world is not going to believe that they're battling against God. In fact, remember, in the book of the Revelation, the Bible talks about the false what? The false prophet. You have the unholy trinity. You have the red dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I believe that in the name of God, he's going to point people towards the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is going to enter into what? He's going to enter into the holy temple, and he's going to set up, I believe, the image of the beast as God himself. And he's going to do much like Antiochus Epiphanes did, as we read about last week. And remember last week, I thought it was fascinating that God predicted the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, that ruler out of the Grecian Empire. And he predicted that he was going to oppress for 2,300 days, and then the temple would be cleansed. And that's how the Jews get their festival called the Festival of Lights, or as we talked about last week, Hanukkah, because it's a celebration of the cleansing of the temple by Judas Maccabee after the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I don't want to get too much into that because we covered that over the last couple of weeks. Now, getting back on track, though, let's understand that the world is not going to be doing away with the name of God. And this is where I believe that we have another one of the fig trees, I believe, showing its buds. Because the Bible talks about in the last days there will be a form of godliness, but they will be denying the power thereof. So God actually says that in the last days, the name of God is going to get very popular. Does that sound a little familiar? The name of God is going to actually get very popular in the last days, but there's going to be a distinction between, I believe, a form of religion and those that truly understand the power thereof. And God says there will be a day in the last days where they're ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. So in the 70s, there were videos about Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period. And on the videos, it would show the Antichrist saying, "There is no God, Jesus wasn't real." That has nothing to do with how it's going to play out. The world is going to think that it's reaching its pinnacle, that they finally have world peace in the name of God. I believe that they believe that the Antichrist is going to be, in a sense, Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And the devil's going to have his glory for just a few moments. That's why God says, when they shall say peace and safety, comma, then what? Sudden destruction. And so I believe the devil's going to have his heyday for just a few moments. And there's a great message in that. And the message is the devil will allow you to have your heyday for a few moments. Sin will allow you to have your heyday for a few moments where you think you've got it. You think this is so great and this is so good. But remember, when they say peace and safety, then there will be sudden destruction. So I think there's a great message in that. I hear people that are doing things that honestly are not of the Lord. They're directly opposed to Scripture, and they'll say, but I have so much peace in my life. But I feel so good inside. And remember, young people, if you think it, if you feel it, it is not so. Just remember that. If you think it, if you feel it, it is not so. And the spirit of Babylon, and you can prove this with the Scriptures, is I am and there's none else. And I am the only one accountable to myself. If I think it, it is so. If I feel it, it is so. And so just because you feel something doesn't mean that that is necessarily the case. We have to take that feeling compared to Scripture and learn to, I believe, submit our feelings to the Word of God. Now, you'll notice here there's a culmination, though. Because once again, we've always had wars and rumors of wars. In World War I, you would have to believe that believers were reading the book of the Revelation as Jews were getting more interested in coming back to their own nation. You know they had to be reading the book of the Revelation and thinking that the last days are right here. World War II, obviously with a great amount of persecution, even with Adolf Hitler wearing out the saints, you know that believers had to believe that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. However, let's notice here that when it talks about wars and rumors of wars, I believe that, as you'll see today, that these wars that Jesus is talking about in the last days are leading up to one final battle. And once again, the world will not believe that they're battling against God. Listen, this is very important. They believe that they will be battling against Israel, against God's people. Now, there's something to that. There's a correlation we need to make, that if they believe they're battling against God's people, God calls that a war on him. That should comfort you this morning. Do you understand what I'm talking about? You're not alone in this fight. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32:10 for a few moments. Deuteronomy 32:10. And look how God talks about Israel. He's going to use the phrase, the apple of his eye. It's interesting. I've used that so long, I've never even thought to look at the literal meaning of it. But the word apple here literally means little man. And think about it. If a big dust storm comes, sometimes we'll ride the four-wheeler, and we'll ride it in places where there's a lot of dust. And what's the first thing you protect when all that dust comes your way? What's the first thing you protect? Your eyes. I remember a few years ago, I was cutting wood on a Wednesday, and a little splinter went in my eye. And I think that some of you guys remember that because Dr. Krause bought me some glasses, some goggles after that, and brought them to church. But I was totally incapacitated. I had one Sunday morning, one time when we first began to meet in the little library in Fort McCoy, where I was actually brushing my teeth, and this is kind of a very simplistic illustration, but I was putting toothpaste on my toothbrush, and as I did that, a part of the toothbrush kind of flipped toothpaste into the air. I mean, if you try this a million times, you could never do it again. And it flipped toothpaste into the air and landed right in my eye. And I was totally incapacitated. I mean, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't see anything. And just something as small as that. Well, when God talks about the apple of his eye, it's a place that we want to protect, isn't it? It's a very sensitive area of our body. But look what he says in Deuteronomy 32 in verse number 10. He says this. He says, he found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And obviously he's talking about Israel. But notice, let's go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 8. I'll give you a few moments to find this. It's not a book that we typically turn to. Whenever I pull up the minor prophets, I start to go through my mind, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and I go through the books of the Bible as well as I can. And no matter how many times I remember the books of the Bible, I forget them for some reason. I have to go back and literally, which is kind of crazy because, like, I can remember your phone number if you tell it to me. But there's a coach from Palm Coast, from Sarasota, Florida, that we met in the NCAA tournament, and he told me his phone number, 941-914-2056. But I can't remember where the book of Hebrews goes. Is that not crazy in my brain? I don't understand that. Somebody, please diagnose me. Tell me what's going on with me, okay? But look in Zechariah 2 in verse number 8. Zechariah 2 in verse number 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, he's talking about Jerusalem here. For he that touches you, touches what? The apple of his eye, the most precious part of his being. That's amazing. This is awesome. Jesus said, he that receives you, receives me. He that receiveth not you, receives me. Now, my mother-in-law is kind of a victim of a probate fight at this time where she's staying at. That's why they've lost her house, because the house is in the middle of a probate fight, and she's just renting it. She's just trying to do life. And the person that's renting it to them, they've been in the middle of a battle over who are the beneficiaries of the will and who should get the property. And the interesting thing is if your inheritance is touched, you obviously want to rise up and try to protect that, right? Everybody would try to do that. Well, God says that we are his inheritance. We are the apple of his eye, that part that you want to protect the most. And so when the world comes against Jerusalem, they're coming against God. Believers, remember, when the world comes against you, they're coming against God. That gives me incredible, incredible comfort this morning. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to Revelation 16, Revelation 16, 12 through 16. And notice that God talks about where these battles are headed. There's always been wars and rumors of wars, but in the last days, these wars and the rumors of wars will intensify, but it's heading towards one great battle where I believe that the world is going to believe that they're going to do away with God in the Spirit. They're not going to do away with the name of God, because I believe that the Antichrist is going to lead them in the name of God, but they're going to do away with God in the Spirit. But that's okay, because God is a spirit. Mankind can do nothing to touch him. You see, in Revelation 16, it'd be good if I turn there, since I had you all turn there. But in Revelation 16, notice what the Scripture says here. And this is a very important piece of Scripture here, because it shows us what's on the mind of God. Revelation 16 and verse number 12, look what the Scripture says. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the waters thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. It appears that the ways of the kings of the east refers to a 200 million man army. And this could be a combination of India and China. I don't like to get into this realm, because it starts, honestly, it could start to sound a little bit like hocus pocus in our minds. And when you get into all the specificities of the late great planet Earth with Hal Lindsey and all that, it gets a little difficult, honestly. And I think it could possibly turn people off. So we just want to stay with the Scriptures. But it is true that China, even by itself, that great nation, I believe it was Napoleon that said, there lies a sleeping giant. And what's interesting there is you have that 200 million, is that with China's laws concerning childbirth and child rearing, and most of the Chinese culture wanting to have a male child, it is believed that China could actually house a 200 million man army. Look what it says in verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. There's that unholy trinity right there. Okay, there will be a religious undertone to the Antichrist. And that has to speak volumes to us. That in this day of the fig tree budding, in this day of the groundwork being set for the world to be highly religious yet highly anti-God, we are seeing that take place, I believe. And we need to be true to the Scriptures. Look what it says here. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the king of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle. So you see that all these wars and rumors of wars, the main difference is the focal point, the final point, the resting place, the climax of it all, is them to be gathered together, and they're going to come against one nation. Now that puts a lot of things in our mind, but once again, the fig tree is budding, is it not? Once again, there are two classes of people that nobody in the world is afraid to criticize, and that's Israel and the church. No matter how it fares, it seems like Israel tends to end up on the bad side of the news. I'm not saying that there are a bunch of holy saints over there, but it's just intriguing to see that. But remember, the blessing of Abraham is still intact today, that he that blesses Israel shall be blessed of God, and he that curses Israel shall be cursed of God. Amen. And you'll notice here it says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. The world and the Antichrist are going to feel like they have their chance to defeat all their enemies and to take over the world and take over these last group of people that will not submit to the Antichrist. And you'll notice here, let's go if we can to, let's just keep reading for a few moments here. Behold, I come. And then notice here, it's almost like Jesus is ministering to those saints that will be alive during this time. And as they read this, and they know that great day is coming, and he writes the Bible as if all believers will know what's going on, by the way. This is important. He writes the Bible as if all believers will be able to tell the signs of what's taking place, because we are not the children of the darkness, but the children of light. And so, but notice here, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So notice Jesus saying, I'm coming. Hold on. Believe in me. No matter how difficult things get, hold on. Believe in me. Don't listen to the deceptive voices. Hold on and believe in me. And sometimes, do you not feel in life like you're just saying, I'm here today, I'm holding on, and I'm just going to trust Christ? Anybody ever felt that way? Where everything seems like it's falling apart, and all you have to do and all you have to say is, God, I'm going to hold on to the only rope I have, and that's the rope of Scripture. There's an old hymn that says, till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more. And honestly, sometimes you feel like everything's coming against you, and all you have is faith, but if you have faith, I believe that you have everything. But let's notice here, in Revelation 19, he talks about this great battle, Revelation 19. And notice here that, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, which are in heaven, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. All the saints that have gone on before that are not alive during the tribulation period or Daniel's 70th week, I believe are going to be with Christ, clothed in fine linen and riding on white horses. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that it should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all that the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great day of God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains. And so you're going to see destruction here. Not a pretty picture. And the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And notice what the Bible says. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together. You're going to keep seeing that in the Scripture. Gathered together to make war. Now notice here. Right here it says they're going to make war against God. But let's look at some other Scriptures here for a few moments here. Let's go, if we can, to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, let's go back to that. So God says they're making war against God, but in the world's mind, in the Antichrist's mind, they're not going to be warring against God, although it may be in the Antichrist's mind, as much as they're going to be warring against someone else. Let's go to Zechariah and see this theme in the Bible. And I want us to take a look at this, because as you read through your Bible, as you read through the Old Testament, I want you to be able to place where these things go and be able to connect the dots. And notice what it says in Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 1. Look what the Scripture says. It says, and behold, the day of the Lord. A very important phrase. When does the day of the Lord start? Lots of ideas about that. Lots of interpretations. But I believe that for our intents and purposes, we should look at the day of the Lord, honestly, as that battle that's to come. That great day of God. And the Antichrist is going to be overthrown. And look what he says. For I will gather all nations against what? What's it say? Can you read it?
Jerusalem.
Now, wait a second. Revelation 19 tells us what? Revelation 19 tells us that they're going to be fighting against God. They're coming against God. Zechariah tells us they're coming against Jerusalem. Never fear. If you're in Christ, if God is your Father, if you're meditating in the Scriptures, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in obedience, and people come against you, they're coming against God, and that's a lot to come against. I believe it was D.L. Moody that said, one man with God is a what? Anybody know the quote? Is a majority. Isn't that awesome this morning? They are touching the apple of his eye. I would hate to think what would happen if somebody came in here and tried to grab one of the children that are here. I mean, I know what the men of this church would do. And I would hate to think what would happen if somebody came and tried to disrespect one of our wives. I know that there would be some holy anger going on, and rightfully so. And G.I. Joe Raymond would come out, right? So I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover, right? So I need to take some Taekwondo or something. So I have been working out, though. I've been working out. So, but they think they're just coming against Jerusalem, but they're going to come against God. There's a lot in this. Watch what you think you're coming against. Watch what you think that you're criticizing. You may think that you're just criticizing some person, but you may be criticizing God. Watch who you think that you're angry about and why you're angry about them. God said it is better for Judas Iscariot, or a man that touches especially one of his little children, for them to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around their foot than it is to offend one of these little ones. God loves us more than... I mean, and Jesus even said it. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children. So we being evil in nature, we even being self-centered in nature, want to protect our children, let alone God who is love, the very definition of love. He wants to protect his people, and he loves his people. But watch what you come against. Watch what you criticize. When I was a younger Christian, someone would talk about some pastor, some preacher, some church, or some movement, and I would automatically just get on board with that and join in and say, oh, that's horrible. And one of the things I've tried to do over the years is look at the source of that statement. Do some research, if I even need to. And read their books and listen to their sermons and find out, okay, are they really teaching what they're teaching? We got to watch that. I remember one time I was in Belleville, Illinois, with a friend of mine called Scott. And we were out on a Saturday night. I forgot what we were doing. I think we were doing some teen visitation. And we saw a sign that said, church Saturday night at 7 o'clock. And it was like 6:55. I said, Scott, let's go in there. So we went in there. And so that's back when churches were trying to do Saturday night services. I don't think there's a whole lot of them doing that anymore. And there was about 8 people on stage and about 3 people in the pews. And they were trying to have a big contemporary service. And that's a tough thing to try to do. I've been there. And you got to be really secure in what you're doing when you do that. But I remember leaving that, and I remember my friend Scott saying, I need to go see my pastor. I said, why, Scott? He said, because that's a Southern Baptist church. I never should have went there without getting permission from my pastor. That's exactly what he said. Why do you say that? Young lamb, one of God's little children, brought up in a church that would just slam the Southern Baptist Convention and slam them and slam them and slam them, to the point where they thought that the Southern Baptist Convention was some big evil monster. And when you take a young believer and you just slam them, and you know what I found? I found that within every group, within most denominations, God's organism is there. It may look a little different. I had one guy tell me one time that a lot of times, even though we may have different doctrines, God's organism experientially believes the same thing. There's a mouthful in that. But even people that are heavy on losing your salvation oftentimes find that when one of their youngsters dies that maybe wasn't totally perfect, they're still talking them into heaven at the funeral. So experientially, I find that a lot of us are actually very similar. And I find the guy that is a heavy Calvinist, when problems come his way, he's panicking like an Arminian. And the guy that's an Arminian, he has the peace of God like a Calvinist, experientially speaking. And so we're caught up in all of our arguments, and this is a big world. It's a big God. And people have been having different flavors of Christianity for years. And sometimes I think that as a pastor amongst some of my pastor friends, maybe I'm looked at as a little bit liberal for being broad-minded like that. But I think that I just want to try to view this the way Christ did. If we think Christ would have came and his first message would be to tout the 5 points of Calvinism, we're crazy. If we think that Paul would come and act like a Baptist or even like some of our charismatic friends, we're crazy. I think it would be much different than what we think it would look like. But all that being said, notice that he will gather all nations against Jerusalem. And let's notice here, in Zechariah 14, it says this, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. You can cross-reference that with Revelation 19, 13 on. He will fight against those nations, and he's going to have a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So the glorified saints are not going to be fighting. It's the word that's going to do the fighting. And his word is going to do the judging and the annihilating. And then he says this, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And obviously this is all by Jerusalem. And ye shall flee into the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, he shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Does that sound familiar? The Lord thy God shall come, and look what he says, and all the saints. Never in my life have little words become so important in biblical reading for me, but all the saints that have ever passed are going to be with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Look what he says here in verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now that seems to give an allusion to something we're going to talk about later. Look at verse 7. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, and day nor night. Let's go to verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living water shall go forth from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. We call this the millennial reign of Christ. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be healing waters for the nations, I believe. They're going to come out of that fountain. And his name is one. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate. Now, while we're in context, I want to keep reading if you don't mind. And I want to keep reading because honestly, I don't think that we ever read it like this in context. I think that we're so far from knowing where to put Old Testament passages. While we're in this context, let's keep reading. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Don't ever think that you're ever going to touch Jerusalem and get away with it. Look what he says here. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbors, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, apparel in great abundance, and so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, and of the camel. And look what he says in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. So you're going to see that there's going to be worship, public worship in the millennial reign. Now, Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. During the millennial reign, during that 1,000-year reign, there's still going to be sinners and sin in the people's hearts. J. Vernon McGee believes that people are going to be taught the word. J. Vernon McGee has said publicly on his radio station that he would like to be one of the teachers during that time. I think it's an interesting thought. But you see, he's talking about the public worship that will happen during that time. And it shall be that whoso will not come above all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king and the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So it appears that God talks in the book of Isaiah about a day when a man that is 100 shall be looked upon as a little child. I believe that we're going to see a change in the Earth's atmosphere probably to pre-flood days. This is my opinion. During the millennial reign. And just as during before the flood came, there was obviously there was a difference in the atmosphere. Many Christian scientists, not a Scientologist, but many Christian scientists have believed that that the atmosphere of the pre-flood days was equivalent to that of a hyperbaric chamber with super oxygenated oxygen. And so there will be death during the millennial reign, but I don't believe that you're going to even see the life expectancy of man to be prolonged, because Isaiah once again says that in that day, once again to pre-flood terms, where animals were not against animals, and Dr. Krauss will be out of a job, but when animals were not against animals, I believe the scripture tells us that a little child will play on the hole of a snake. Okay, and so that agitation between the animals will be gone. And I believe also that people are going to be living longer. Christ is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. This is all in the scriptures. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, the lion shall lay down with the wolf, I believe the scripture says. And actually, it doesn't say lamb there. It doesn't say lamb, which is interesting. I'm sorry, it doesn't say the wolf shall lay down with the lamb. It actually doesn't say the lion there. Somebody pointed that out to me a few months ago. But listen to this. Now, getting back on track here. Zechariah is a great chapter of prophecy. But notice they're coming against you. They're coming against Jerusalem. Let's go to the book of Joel. Does anybody remember who quoted the book of Joel in the New Testament during a sermon? Does anybody remember? Who quoted the book of Joel? Does anybody remember this? It's Peter in Acts chapter 2. He says, in the last days, and he talks about your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And he actually quoted out of the book of Joel, chapter 2. But I want you to notice here, in the book of Joel here, Daniel, Hosea, Joel here once. Just give me a few moments here. Imagine if you were preaching like during the synagogue times, and you had to open this huge, if they had a book or a scroll or however they did it. Give me 20 minutes as I find the place. Because the Bible says when Jesus taught in Luke chapter 4, it says when he had found the place. And so they had to find the place, not that he didn't know it, which is interesting also, isn't it? But when he had found the place in the scripture, so it may have been taken a long time. We see in the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, notice he talks about this great battle here. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And we don't particularly know where that's at, but I'm going to show you in a few moments where we believe that's going to be. And will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my lands. Look at verse number 11 of Joel chapter 3. He says this. He says, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be wakened and come into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Anybody grow up in missions conferences where they tried to use this? This has nothing to do with world missions when it talks about the Valley of Decisions, by the way. I've heard preachers try to use this. In this passage here, by the way, when he talks about beating your swords into plowshares and then the weak shall say, I am strong, that's where we get that old song, that old chorus in the 80s. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. And now let the weak say, I am strong. So it's interesting if you know the book of Joel and somebody's sitting there, you know, they're having problems on their job and they're singing. And if they do it in their heart, it's great. But they're singing, now let the weak say I'm strong. But when I hear that, I'm thinking of a greater battle, the battle of the great day of God. When you take scriptures in their context, it's interesting. But take a look here. It says, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars will withdraw their shine. Does that sound familiar? It's all throughout the scriptures. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But go with me, if you can, back to Revelation, because Revelation talks about this battle, and it tells us the place of this battle in the book of the Revelation. Notice here. Revelation 16, in verse number 15, he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place. It's a place where all the nations are going to come against Jerusalem. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. Now, the Hebrew word Armageddon is actually means Megiddo. Actually refers to this. MacArthur says this, the Hebrew name for Mount Megiddo, that's Armageddon is the Hebrew name for Mount Megiddo. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And the battle will rage on the nearby plains, the site of Barak's victory over the Canaanites and Gideon's victory over the Midianites, MacArthur says. Napoleon saw the battle of Megiddo, and here's what he said. Napoleon called this valley the greatest battlefield he had ever seen. MacArthur goes on to say, but the battle of Armageddon will not be limited to the Megiddo Plains. It will encompass the length of Palestine. So Armageddon is the Hebrew word for Megiddo, which will be about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. And once again, when they open the second seal and peace is taken from the earth, it's not just that there are going to be wars, but these wars are leading up to a great climax. And the climax is the world and the Antichrist are going to come against Jerusalem, come against the Israel of God. Remember, God still tells us about the world, though, even though they're religious, that they're haters of God. And young people, it's why even when you, and older people like, it's even when you try to fellowship with unbelievers, while there's always a break. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You always come up short. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm not telling you to be an exclusivist. I'm not telling you to be a Pharisee. I think that just as Jesus ate with publicans and sinners for the purpose of ministering, I believe that when you're around sinners, there's a breakage. There's a block. Your innermost spirit isn't connecting with. Does anybody know exactly what I'm talking about? And it's because, honestly, because they're not in love with the Savior. They don't have the Spirit of Christ as you have it. And so we want them to come to Christ, and so we love them. But we have to watch the situations we put ourselves in. Let's go back to Revelation 6 for a few moments here. Revelation 6, I'm going to try not to go as long as I have the last 7 years. But Revelation chapter 6, and look what it says in verse number, Revelation 6 and verse number 3, look what it says. And when he had opened the second seal, actually verse number 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Okay, so we don't know old time marketplace like this. Bob Patenaude, missionary to China, talks about when he'd go to the Chinese marketplace and he would get some wheat, get some flour. He would order, obviously, what he was ordering. And he would talk about how he would show kindness to the people day to day. And he said the more kindness he showed to them, he said they would take his wheat or his flour, they would put it in a basin, he said, and they would stamp it down. And they would press it down so they could put more in. Doesn't that sound familiar? You know, give and it shall be given unto you, God says, pressed down, shaken, and running over. But he would obviously order maybe a container full of wheat or a certain measurement of wheat. But notice here, you're going to see here that in old style money systems, there'd oftentimes be measuring involved with the marketplace. Look what he says in verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, does anybody remember that parable, Matthew 20, where they worked all day long in the vineyard, and how much did they work for? Does anybody remember? Listen to what it says. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers unto his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, a whole day's wages, in the scriptures looks like it was for a penny. But then you find here that when they measure a penny here, you'll find here that it says here, a measure of wheat for a penny. In other words, what you find here is that when they would measure out the wheat, which is about a very small meal for the average man in that day, one very small meal. He said that, according to the Bible here, that what he's saying is that a man would work all day long just for one meal. Now, that's not very much, is it? Ladies, how much do you think that it costs for you to put a meal on the table? So if you have a family of five and you put food on the table, let's say you're eating spaghetti. Now, I'm going to refer to Brenda Krause here because she's good at figuring all these things out. But if you put spaghetti on the table for five people, bread, French bread, real butter, no margarine, how much do you think it's going to cost? If they're average eaters, what do you think about that?
$8 to $10,
okay? I hope that most of us men make more than $8 to $10 a day. Now, sometimes if you're self-employed, you don't. You make way less than that, okay? And that's when a job goes wrong, okay? And we had one go wrong this week, and we got to go back and fix it. And so, but what's interesting is this, is that he's saying that a man will work all day long, and it will only be good enough for a meal for one person. Then he talks about barley. He talks about three measures of barley. Now, barley was actually less nutritious than wheat, usually used to feed the animals back in biblical times, MacArthur says. But he says that a penny would buy maybe three measures of barley. So that which was normally fed to the animals would be used for people, but it could feed a small family. So what do you see here? You see here that there's going to be famine. You see there's going to be economic difficulty. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Let me quote this real quick here. Matthew 24, look what he says in Matthew 24, verse number 7. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. But look what he says, famines right here. Now, you're going to see that the economy is going to suffer issues. All these things, I believe, prepare the way for the Antichrist to be able to have an economic takeover. Now, let me say something real quick. Years ago, a nation, think about this, a nation 800 years ago could literally travel 100 miles, defeat another nation, take them over, and very few people would find out about it. You may hear about it through the quote-unquote grapevine, if you will. Somebody is traveling through. You ever see those old movies of somebody who's out in the mountains and they see somebody come through with a Civil War uniform on and it's 10 years after the Civil War taking place and they go, guess I missed another war down there. So years ago, you could take over another nation and honestly, there wasn't a lot of international impact. Now, what did we say a few weeks ago? We watch wars take place from our television set. We watch them on our phones take place, literally. And because of that, you ready? International accountability has skyrocketed. This is another sign of the fig tree budding. International accountability has skyrocketed. So why do we say that? Because now the new form of conquest is not lining up your soldiers necessarily, although it still happens, and all that a leader has to do is find a good cause to sell to his people, and then he can line up his soldiers. But a lot of times, rather than conquest taking place as it used to, where you line up your soldiers against their soldiers, and you defeat them, you win the battle, or you lay a siege on a city, You destroy their ability to survive, and then they surrender. Now it's a little different because now you have economic war taking place. Are you ready? Economic war. And here's how this happens. A very rich country will go into another country, and they will offer them the ability to enhance their culture. They will offer them the ability to get out of third world status. But in order to do that, they have to loan large amounts of money. And then what happens is they end up changing the terms on that, and when they call the note in or they default on their loan, or if the current leader is not willing to acquiesce to that, a lot of times they'll send somebody in, honestly, to either take care of that leader, and this happens. Or what they'll do is they'll find a reason to honestly, subtly and slowly take over some kind of military control over that country as a result of their being indebted to them. And this is the kind of conquest you see that's taking place. Once again, it's the groundwork being set for the Antichrist. And once again, financial need is going to have to be a part of the picture for the Antichrist to take control of the whole world. Now, if you'll notice here, great cleansing is going to take place from a financial perspective. And I think it's interesting, though, because when God talks about the destruction of Babylon, he's always talking about their merchants. He's always talking about their economy. And once again, if money's all that holds up Babylon and there's not a God of heaven holding up Babylon, I don't want to be a part of that. I want to have something with more substance. But God talks about today. Let's go to Ezekiel 16 for just a few moments. Ezekiel 16. I want you to see this here in Ezekiel 16. I'm going to close in a few moments here. Ezekiel 16, verses number 48 and 49. Look what he says about Sodom and Gomorrah. As I live, say the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. So when God talked about the sin of Sodom, she had an abundance of bread. She loved that bread. She didn't look to the God of heaven, which was spiritual adultery. And I love what it says here. Neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy, but rather they used the hands of the poor and needy. And it's interesting, in our day and age, we have certain political systems, certain political groups, that honestly, they say they're for the poor, but they use the poor to establish policy to line their own pockets. And it looks as if they're the most giving people that are there. And many of our young college students think, well, these people are for the poor, but actually they say they're for the poor, but honestly they're really using the poor as a way to pass bills so they can line the pocketbooks of their own comrades. This is why, if you'll study this out, this is why somebody who's a part of some big corporation, why is it that he, all of a sudden, he's a vice president one day, then 6 months later, he's actually the secretary of the agriculture, or he's the secretary of this or secretary of that. Why is that the case? Because it's this unbelievable system that's set up, honestly, to pass laws, they call it pork barrel spending, to pass laws that end up benefiting big corporations. And so we may think that we're helping the poor and needy in our country, but honestly, we're using them, especially certain political systems, they're using them for their own financial gain. And it's wicked, it's sinful, and it's very, very evil. Republican or Democrat alike, it's very, very sinful, and it's very evil. And it's the sin of Sodom, to use the poor for your own benefit and act like you're helping them, but you're really not. Listen to this, that Jeremiah talks about how covetousness was from the least to the greatest. And there's a society, Jeremiah's looked much like ours, we're always wanting. Always wanting. And I want to make sure you understand this. Covetousness is not just a sin of rich people. In fact, in Jeremiah's day, in the nation of Judah is much like we are today if you read the scriptures. But in Jeremiah's day, listen what he said about the people in Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 6, 12 through 14. Listen what he said here. He said, "And their houses shall be turned into others, and with their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand on the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one of them is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely." And it's what God says. If you can't even trust the spiritual leaders of the day, who can you trust? Does that sound familiar? Did you know that it used to be a compliment when you would say, "I'm a pastor"? It used to be a little bit of a badge of honor when you walked into a scenario to say, "Well, I'm a pastor." They go, "Oh, hi, Reverend, how are you?" And some of that still goes on amongst the older crowd, but now you say it and you can feel a little bit of a smirk in the room. Did you know that most used car salesmen do not like to tell people what they do at a party? Why is that? Because people have this idea like, "Oh, yeah, so I know what you do all day long." And it's almost like it's gotten to be the same thing with pastors. You can feel it in the room. It used to be a badge of honor. Now, people are like, "Oh, yeah, what are you trying to get out of people? What are you trying to build? What are you?" And God says if there's a day where you can't even trust the pastor, the prophets and the priests, who can you trust were there? But here's the thing. He said there's a society from the least to the greatest. Here it is. Here's where I want to end at. They're always wanting. Just catch this now. Always wanting. It's as much as we have in our country. And guess what people are? They're always wanting. Always needing something else. I greeted Ben this morning. And he said, "How you doing?" I said, "I'm saved." What more do we need? Godliness with contentment is what? It's great gain. From the least to the greatest, we're always wanting, always needing something else. Always, there's always something we're going after. I want to show you something. I want to skip a little bit ahead, and I'm going to close with this. In Luke chapter 17, God talks about the last days. And he talks about his coming. And you look in Luke chapter 17, and verse number 20, look what he says. He says, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. For they shall say to you, See here or see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in this day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the day of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. For they did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were giving in marriage until the days that Noah entered into the ark." So they talk about family life. But when he talks about the days of Lot, look what he says. "Likewise also shall be in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold." And notice how he's talking more on the financial level. "They bought, they sold, they planted." And look what he says here. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." No, he's talking about our hearts. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Now, young people, what do you know about Lot's wife? So as you're leaving Sodom and Gomorrah, what does she do? She looks back. I don't think it was the physical look. I believe it was the longing that she had because the plains of Sodom were very well watered. Let me say something that's very important. So God says that in the last days, people will be buying, selling, planting, and they're not even going to be thinking about eternal things. And the thought came to my mind the last few months concerning this is that just because the opportunity's there does not mean necessarily that we need to go after that. This is where it requires great restraint, because most of us have a spirit of scarcity towards money. Let's say it again. Most people have a spirit of scarcity towards money. It is true that money is only valuable because few people have it. What did we say during the finance class? If you give everyone $1 million, what's going to happen to the price of tea? It's going to skyrocket. It's going to cost what? About $500 to $1,000 for a cup of tea. Money is only valuable because few people have it. And no matter how much money you give everybody, there's still going to be a supply and demand aspect that's associated with that. That's why socialism, it really doesn't work unless Jesus Christ is the one doing the giving out. But let's understand this, that many of us have a spirit of scarcity towards money because some of our backgrounds. I know that for me, I noticed this around my younger 30s, that I had this idea that if you can make money, you got to make absolutely everything you can. And you got these voices coming in saying you better make hay while it's in season. And then you end up just pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing. And I get all that. I understand why, because business is war. If a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, the Bible says. Obviously, unless there's certain issues that could come up, and we would understand that. But let's understand this, that looking at this, that we have a spirit of scarcity. And we think that if the door's open where, man, if I've made this, then I can make this much. And if I buy that, then I can buy that. And then we end up not even serving our God-given purpose for being here. It's all going to burn, baby. It is all going to burn. Global warming, you better believe in global warming. There's going to be a global burning one day. Because the elements shall burn with a fiery, fervent heat, the Bible says. It's all going to burn up. And just because you can do it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to do it. And we could end up like those in the days of Lot, just buying and selling. And then in our hearts, looking back towards Sodom and just longing for that, and we have to be very careful. And I understand the balance. Oh my goodness, it's very difficult. If you don't work hard, your family doesn't eat, you want to have money to be able to give to certain projects, but the balance is very difficult. But it's still necessary, even though it's difficult. And we're in a society that's always, always, always longing. And we don't want to be caught up in that. We're going to see as we look into this next week that the fourth part of the earth, when the next seal is open, is going to be destroyed. And we're also going to see that the moon is going to be turned into blood. And then you're going to see the opening of the seventh seal. And God says after the opening of the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for a half an hour. I didn't think heaven had time. But it does show us that there will not be any teenage girls in heaven because there's silence in heaven for an hour. So... Just joking. On that note, let's stand on our feet if we can. One of the worst places in the world to end a sermon. But I do want to summarize by saying this. He that toucheth you touches the apple of God's eye. Let dust come up. Let a windstorm come. What's the first thing you do? You're going to cover your eye. It's the most precious part of, that you try to take care of in your life. It's a very sensitive area. And looking at world history, once again, we tend to think that we just had a bad day, as I said a few weeks ago. And I believe that many of our families, we have certain struggles in our life because we're Christians. And what I mean by that, there's a lot of families that you're trying to raise your children, you're trying to be godly, you're trying to provide for your own, and because of that, you have about 10 more battlefronts that the average person doesn't have. He's just trying to make money and maybe just kind of make sure his kids get an education and they don't embarrass them. You're trying to pass on your heritage from one generation to the next. You have another battlefront. You're trying to watch your spiritual condition. You have another battlefront. You're trying to use your place of business or as a sphere of influence. You're trying to use your job as a sphere of influence. Guess what? You have another battlefront. And it feels like, at times, you're getting hit by every direction. But when all that's coming against you, notice that's the spirit, I believe, of Antichrist coming against you. And when he battles against you, he battles against God. If God spared not his own son, shall he not freely give us all things? You are the apple of his eye. The